Let's listen again to a few of the verses from the scripture passage for today. As Jesus was starting out on his way, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life?" After talking to the man about obeying the commandments and the man's reply that he indeed obeyed the commandments, Scripture says Jesus looked straight at him with love and said, "You need only one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the man heard this, gloom spread over his face, and he went away, sad, because he was very rich. This is the section of the scripture passage that we will be talking about this morning. What is the cost of following Jesus? What is the cost of discipleship? That phrase, the cost of discipleship, is one that I heard loud and clear about 10 years ago when I was going through the psychological testing required to become a licensed pastor in the United Church of Christ. The testing was an experience that I wouldn't wish on anyone, ever. One part of the testing was writing a paper on my faith journey. The person who reviewed the paper had a few positive comments, and then one entry under negative comments. And that was that I never mentioned in my paper the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. This is curious in view of what I'm going to be sharing with you today. In the scripture passage, the man who approached Jesus asked, what's he need to do to be sure that he receives eternal life? He explains that he's followed all the commandments with no assistance of any kind. He can check that off as done. What more must he do to be sure? Is there something he has missed? There's a feeling of distress, a lack of certainty on the man's part. "Well, yes," says Jesus, looking at the man with love, "one more thing. Go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor. And then come and follow me." The man didn't expect this. He may have believed that God had blessed him with his riches because God was pleased with him. Jesus not only asked the man to sell all he has, and thus giving up his power and status, because in biblical times, as well as today, power and status often come from wealth. But Jesus also says to the man, "Give the proceeds of the sale to the poor." That is just too much to ask. Too much risk with no apparent and sure reward. The financial and social losses are too great. Sad, but unable to obey this advice, the man walks away. Perhaps the man's riches control him. Perhaps he is attached to his possessions. His attachments control his actions and his life. Attachments. Moving forward 2,000 years, what might be a definition of some attachments that people are controlled by today? Attachments to money, attachments to houses, attachment to cars and iPhones. These are some things that give us pleasure and perhaps more importantly, make us feel secure. But are we attached to them and also controlled by them? Speaking personally and reaching way down inside myself, to be honest, I would say yes. I think I am attached to my worry about money and financial holdings. And that worry controls me. Some background here. Actually, it's total full disclosure. I grew up with no awareness of money. My father, who was the son of a Methodist pastor, was a self-made, very, very successful businessman. My husband, Donald, reminded me this week that my father always described himself as well-to-do, not wealthy. I did whatever I wanted to do, summer camps, all sorts of lessons, spring break at a new resort every year, a new car when I turned 16. There was importance about education. Go to the best college or the best university, and go to graduate school. This all in preparation for a successful career and earning as much money as possible. I followed my father's directions, very good schools, undergraduate and graduate degrees, a very successful business career. During my career, I earned a lot of money and invested wisely. After 25 years, I was fairly well-to-do. And I still worry about money. I frequently check my stock portfolio to make sure it's holding strong. This week, I'm not checking. Do I need to worry? Am I spending too much? Money, money, money. Worry, worry, worry. Am I worshiping a false god? And is that false god money? Or is it worry? Or is it both? In the scripture passage, I don't think that Jesus is saying that everyone who follows him should dispose of all possessions and money. What I do believe is that Jesus is saying that I need to renounce any obsession that I have with worry about money and worry about not having enough. This attachment signals an ingrained instinct towards self-preservation and security. And all of that separates me from my true God. I need to dethrone my worry over money so that I am better able to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. And I think this is what Jesus asks of his disciples. Undoing our worldly attachments is one of the costs of following Jesus. After the rich man explains to Jesus that he is what he is looking for and shares the fact that he has done an excellent job all on his own, obeying the commandments, the passage says, Jesus looks straight at him with love. Now, this is good news. I feel gratitude when I read that one verse. Jesus looked straight at him with love. And then directly after that, Jesus told him to go and sell all his he had and give the money to the poor. But first, he looked at him with love. As an aside, this parable is told in the Gospels of Mark, which we're using today, and Matthew and Luke. This phrase, Jesus looked at the man with love, is only in Mark. Since biblical scholars say that Mark is the oldest gospel, I am going to assume that this gospel is the most accurate. God loves the whole person in spite of some weaknesses. This rich man has many imperfections, but he is sincere and he is honest, and God loves him. And that, friends, is good news. During a session with my spiritual director, I shared with her my sermon topic. She suggested I look at a book titled The Challenge of the Disciplined Life by Richard Foster, a Quaker theologian. The subtitle is Christian Reflections on Money, Sex, and Power. Now that got my attention. Foster describes money as having a negative, harmful power over people and their lives. He talks at length about the absolute necessity to get out from under the tyranny of money. One of the ways to fight back against this tyranny is to focus on generosity. The whole time I was reading his words, I was saying out loud, yes, generosity does free me from a focus on self-preservation and security. Generosity helps me to come from a position of abundance rather than a position of scarcity. Generosity frees me to come from a position of trust rather than a position of worry. Generosity helps me to feel in control over my worry about money and about money itself. Generosity gets me outside of myself and into relationship with the world around me. Generosity frees me to be open to the call of Jesus and open to the love of God. I do want to take a moment here to distinguish generosity from justice. Generosity is not a substitute for justice. In my opinion, this country needs to focus on economic justice and economic dignity, beginning by providing people with a living wage so families can eat well and eat enough and live in safe and comfortable housing. Generosity does not make that happen. Local, state, and federal governments make that happen. And we, the people, can make that happen with our votes. As a people of faith, we need to fight for economic justice and dignity. I have been talking about how generosity frees me from being controlled by money and the worry about money. I do believe that generosity helps free people from other negative worldly attachments too. Generosity can free us from the attachment to stress or to busyness or to boredom or to one's ego and pride. Giving of oneself, in whatever form that might take, frees us from many different negative worldly attachments. The Tabernacle congregation is a beacon of generosity. The capital campaign we just completed raised $100,000 so that we could make improvements to our building that will help us be a more accessible and welcoming faith community, a true testament to generosity. And this congregation doesn't just give money, it gives huge amounts of time and talent and love, all as a sign of a deep and faithful love of God and neighbor. Yes, this congregation is a beacon of generosity. I know that this small and mighty congregation, small and mighty, I love that. Doesn't that describe Tabernacle? Small but mighty. I should have said small but mighty. Congregation will continue to listen for God's direction. And through its generosity in its many different forms, will not only provide an extravagantly welcoming and spiritual place for people to worship, but will also reach out into the community to help make our city a more loving, justice-seeking, and generous city. And who knows? God works in wonderful and surprising ways. Maybe there will be a ripple effect as this love, justice, and generosity spreads further and further out, bringing God's kingdom to this country. May it be so.